Well, this week we're going to finish up 1 Samuel 15. We're going to get a little way into 1 Samuel chapter 16. But it's important to keep in mind at this point in our study of the book of 1 Samuel that the Lord has announced that Saul is forthwith rejected as Israel's king and that God has chosen another to replace him. But to keep things in context, also recall that I have characterized King Saul as the anti-king. The king of Israel who bears the opposite attributes, the opposite behavior and mindset that the Lord expects of a man who rules over his people. We spent a good deal of time on the subject of rebellion and obedience to the Lord and what obedience actually amounts to then and now. And what we find in the narrative about King Saul is that most disobedience by God's worshipers is couched within the kernel of partial obedience. We tend to do as King Saul did. We pick and choose those commands that seem good for us. We follow them to the degree that doesn't interfere with our lives or our plans or our comfort. And then we rely on God's mercy to accept those efforts as good enough. God's view on that human rationale is unequivocally demonstrated in this chapter, with the result that the Holy Spirit departed from King Saul, never to return. Thus, beginning now and continuing through the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel, we're about to see a vivid comparison and a contrast between Kings Saul and David, between the anti-king and the righteous king. We're going to find ourselves running headlong into a few troublesome theological issues that have caused deep divisions within Christianity, within Judaism, and the subject of evil and its source is among them. So we're going to connect several New Testament passages this evening to the principles we're seeing played out with King Saul's life as a means of learning and as a means of warning. So let's read the final few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 24 to the end. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is page 314. 314. Starting at verse 24. Shaul said to Shmuel, "I've sinned. I violated the order of Adonai and your words too, because I was afraid of the people and I listened to what they said. Now, please pardon my sin and come back with me so that I can worship Adonai." But Samuel said to Saul, "I'll not go back with you, because you have rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you as king over Israel." As Shmuel was turning around to leave, he took hold of the hem of his cloak and it tore. And Shmuel said to him, "Adonai has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today. He's given it to a fellow countryman of yours who's better than you. Moreover, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie. He won't change his mind because he isn't a mere human being subject to changing his mind." And then Shaul said, "I have sinned, but in spite of that, please show me respect now before the leaders of my people, before Israel, by coming back with me so that I can worship Adonai, your God." So Shmuel followed Saul back, and Saul worshiped Adonai. And then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of Amalek, here to me." And Agag came to him in chains and said, "Without doubt, mine will be a bitter death." Samuel said, "Just as your sword has left women childless, so will your mother be left childless among women." Then Samuel cut Agag into pieces before Adonai in Gilgal. Samuel returned to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Givat Shaul. Never again did Samuel see Saul till the day he died. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Adonai regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. King Saul finally shifts away from this ridiculous assertion of his that he was acting in obedience to God, that is, in allowing the people to keep some of the banned spoils and permitting Agag to remain alive. And he admits, okay, he's actually disobeyed. But it's apparent from his response to Samuel that he doesn't seem to realize the precarious position he's in. It is a strange irony, I think, among God's people, that those who at one time have had contact with God but have lost it tend not to notice it and will usually vehemently deny their adverse spiritual condition, no matter how obvious it is to everybody else. It is equally ironic how much King Saul's admission of his own culpability for the trespasses against Adonai sounds like Pharaoh's back in the days of Moses. Back in Exodus 10:16, it says, Pharaoh hurried to summon Moshe and Aharon and said, I have sinned against Adonai, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin just this once and intercede with Adonai, your God, so that he'll at least take away from me this deadly plague. It's not that Pharaoh planned on becoming a God worshiper. He just wanted the current cataclysmic circumstances to be changed. It was similar for King Saul. He wasn't so much interested in how he had offended God as it was how he could avert the consequences of his rebellion that might affect his personal authority and status over Israel. Well, what's so fascinating is that King Saul has in this entire section of 1 Samuel steadfastly referred to Jehovah as Samuel's God, your God, just as the Pharaoh referred to Jehovah as Moses' God. What an indictment against him. So here's another one of those sticky and kind of hard-hitting questions that we must, as believers, face. Is knowing of and believing in God the same thing as trusting God and obeying God? Is knowing of and believing in Messiah Yeshua the same thing as trusting Him and daily following His ways? Does tearfully walking an aisle in a church building and declaring that you believe in God and then leaving and living your life as though you didn't have a saving declaration? Jesus' brother seems to have been inspired to see this disconnect with such a distorted way of thinking, and he's recorded it for us. In James 2, beginning in 2:14, he says this: What good is it, my brothers, if somebody claims to have faith but has no actions to prove it? Is that kind of faith able to save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes, without their daily food, and somebody goes to him and says, Shalom, keep warm, eat hearty, without giving him what he needs, what good does it do? Thus, faith by itself, unaccompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say that you have faith, but I have actions. Show me this faith of yours without actions, and I'll show you my faith by my actions. You believe that God is one, God is Echad? Good for you! The demons believe it too. The thought of it makes them shudder with fear. But foolish fellow, Do you want to be shown that such faith apart from actions is barren? That's pretty hard-hitting stuff. King Saul is a prime biblical example of possessing a barren faith and what the results of such an attitude means for the believer. The Pharaoh of Egypt had no doubts as to the existence and to the power of Jehovah. As a matter of fact, his entire kingdom was currently at ruins at the hands of this God, and he sought pardon so this calamity would finally end. King Saul had no doubts at all as to the existence and power of Jehovah. He was no atheist. He was well aware. He was accepting of his own Hebrew heritage, his Hebrew forefathers, all the Hebrew covenants King Saul knew about. He knew they were with God, and he knew how it was that Israel had arrived in this land. He knew all this. But he didn't seem to connect his personal identity and destiny with the God of Israel. In fact, he openly identified Jehovah as Samuel's God. It was Samuel's God that King Saul worshipped, not his God. And it appears that much of that was simply in deference to an Israelite cultural connection and done out of centuries of Hebrew custom and tradition. Has it ever bothered you that as we read of Satan in the Bible, of his fall and of his plan and his final destruction, that such an amazingly intelligent and powerful being who at one time stood at the very throne of God could actually wager his eternal existence that he just might be able to overthrow God? I've asked myself time and time again how, of all creatures that God created, Lucifer could be so self-deceived into thinking that knowing all about the Lord, like few ever could, having intimate knowledge of the spiritual world, personally meeting and knowing Messiah, being present in every era as God's plan of redemption races inalterably forward, he could still rebel against the Lord to such an extreme. Just around the corner is the Antichrist, a man who's going to behave in the same way. See, the Antichrist is no more super atheist than is Satan. It's just that his wickedness is going to be so great that the way his mind operates is going to be utterly irrational. King Saul will, in the coming chapters, give us a pretty good picture of what such evil spiritual irrationality looks like. Now, in verse 26 are some of the most devastating words spoken in the Bible. Saul admits his sin. He asked God's prophet Samuel to pardon him for his sin and to come back with him so that together they can worship Jehovah. Samuel's answer to King Saul is, "I'll not go back with you because you've rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you as king over Israel." The man who was chosen by God, this chosen man, was now permanently rejected by God, because that man at some point began to raise his self-will above God's will. The spirit being Lucifer, who was created by God and made the most beautiful, we're told, of all of God's creatures and allowed to sit closest to God's throne, at some point began to raise his self-will above God's will. At some point, Saul's sinning turned to rebellion, which turned to idolatry, which caused crossed some cosmic line whereby God said, enough, I don't know you anymore. You were mine, but you're not anymore. If we go back to the selection of Saul, we don't find a man who was even actively seeking power. He wasn't seeking to be Israel's king. In fact, we find that when Samuel was introducing Saul to Israel, recall, Saul was so reluctant and insecure, he hid. We find no evidence of some phony or somebody who only pretended to be a follower of the God of Israel. But somewhere along the line, after he was given kingship over Israel, something went terribly wrong within Saul. And the change within his soul and the change within his mind was dramatic, and it was blasphemous. Matthew 13:3. Yeshua, told them many things in parables. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell alongside the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Another seed fell on rocky patches where there wasn't much soil. And it sprouted quickly, but because the soil was shallow, when the sun had risen, the young plants were scorched. And since their roots weren't deep, they dried up. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, but others fell into rich soil and it produced grain, 100 or 60 or 30 times as much as been sown. Those who have ears, let them hear. The seed that fell into King Saul fell into shallow, rocky soil. It sprouted quickly. It grew. It was real. But in time, because Saul's roots didn't go very deep, his faith and his trust in God dried up, and it withered away virtually unnoticed by Saul. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Then I'm going to tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. King Saul regularly called upon the name of the God of Israel, but he didn't do what the Father in heaven wanted. The result, get away from me, you worker of lawlessness. I wish I knew exactly where that point of no return is in God's eyes. Because if I did, I'd tell you. I'd tell my family. I'd tell everybody I loved. I wish I knew just how much I could partially obey God before I crossed some invisible line and God made a decision against me because my rebellious attitude now disqualifies me for any further relationship with Him. But I don't know where it is. I don't know precisely where that line is, but I know it exists because the Word of God says so. And I pray every day that I stay far away from it. It is just as Yeshua said in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm in good company. The writer of the book of Hebrews also wondered where that line was and greatly feared it. Hebrews 10:23. Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and to good deeds, not neglecting our own congregational meetings, as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other. And let us do this all the more as we see the day approaching. For if we deliberately continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but only the terrifying prospect of judgment, of a raging fire that will consume the enemies. The author of the book of Hebrews is talking to believers, not to seekers. He was talking to worshipers of Messiah. He wasn't talking to heathens. He was talking to real believers, some of whom had a shallow faith, others who had a deep and abiding faith. But because he couldn't possibly see into any of those human hearts, he didn't know for sure which among his listeners had the deep roots and which had the shallow roots. He had no idea. He didn't know exactly when a believer's continued sinning amounted to such blasphemy that God would make a permanent decision against that person. King Saul, a believer in the God of Israel, didn't know either. But he dangerously kept testing the line, apparently believing that as a king, the mercy and the grace that God afforded him was limitless. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about breaking commandments per se. It's not that if we break 9 commandments, we're okay, but when we hit that 10th one, we're done for. The issue is about a spiritual attitude of rebellion. God's people did and will break commandments. We will commit trespasses. But for those of us who continue to trust God, even in our occasional sinful behavior, and do not exalt our self-will above His, the Levitical system of animal sacrifice brought pardon in the days of old. And today, all who truly have accepted the sacrifice and lordship of Yeshua have pardon in Him. Yes, hallelujah. After God's prophet had essentially fired Israel's king, he turned to leave. But King Saul instinctively reached out and he grabbed the hem in desperation. He grabbed Samuel's garment, the hem of his garment, and the cloth gave way. He pulled so hard, and it tore. Samuel used then that torn hem as a metaphor for the Lord tearing Saul's kingship away from him. It may be hard for us to get the picture here, but understand that Samuel's hem hung around his ankles. Saul grabbing Samuel's hem wasn't because as they stood there talking face to face, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul spontaneously just reached out and accidentally grabbed the hem of Saul's garment, which is down around the dirt. Rather, King Saul must have fallen to the ground in desperation, in a last-ditch effort to save his throne. I think it would be not too strong to say he was groveling for all he was worth that moment. In that era, the hem of a garment was, in many circumstances, a symbol of a person's authority. Stooping down and grabbing another's hem said, "I submit to you." Saul certainly didn't intend to tear or otherwise degrade Samuel's symbolic hem of authority. Rather, he intended to demonstrate a recommitment to God's authority through Samuel. However insincere it was, but it was too late. God's decision was final. What a terrifying thought that is. And next, Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom has already been handed over to another one, a fellow countryman, in fact. In other words, before Samuel ever began to tell Saul the bad news that God had already made his selection for the next king of Israel, it was a done deal. And that since God isn't a man who would change his mind, There's no point in debating the issue. It's over. Ah, but King Saul now shows where his real concern and his loyalty lies. In verse 30, he no longer is interested in forgiveness. He's interested in continuing the illusion of his kingship before the elders of Israel. Saul wanted Samuel to make a political appearance with him, a photo op, so that the people of Israel didn't suspect anything was amiss. It would have been expected that after such a glorious and complete victory over Amalek, that Israel would have gathered together at one of their holy sites and sacrificed to thank Jehovah and feasted to celebrate with King Saul and Prophet Samuel standing arm in arm as the united leadership of Israel. Samuel is a kindly old man now and really has been brokenhearted over how King Saul has conducted himself. Saul has made Samuel look like a fool. He's led Israel over a slope, over a cliff. And he's behaved so rebelliously in his spirit that from a heavenly standpoint, Israel currently has no king. So Samuel relents in all of his humanness, and he agrees to go with Saul. Now what we ought to take notice of is the final words of verse 30. And Saul worshipped Adonai. Here we have the deposed king of Israel who has lost all of his relationship with God, hypocritically and mechanically going through all the rituals and observances, mouthing all the words. I have no doubt that Saul deceived himself into believing that God didn't really mean that it was like totally through with him. If Saul just kind of adjusted his behavior now a little bit, did lots of sacrificing and lots of tithing and lots of pious deeds, well, how could Jehovah not relent and change his mind? After all, God is all loving and merciful and kind, right? Believers, there's a warning here. I'm not sure I really need to elaborate upon it. And while Samuel was at Gilgal, he demonstrated his continuing authority by ordering that Agag, king of the Amalekites, was brought to him so that he could remedy one of the terrible wrongs that King Saul had committed. The statement of Agag in verse 32 varies greatly from Bible version to Bible version. And we find that Bible translators have taken two entirely different views on what Agag meant. One is that he's merely expressing great dismay that he's about to be executed. The other is that he isn't at all expecting Samuel to execute him, and in fact, he's kind of figured he's going to live. Now, while I think the context and the cultural realities of that era tend to lead to the latter explanation, we can't entirely dismiss the former. So I think the translation of "surely the bitterness of death is past" is probably best in order to indicate that he thought that as an honored potentate, he was being protected. And actually, in some way, he was about to be honored by being presented to the great Samuel. Well, verse 33 then opens up with another theological debate. It says that Samuel then proceeded to hack Agag into pieces before the Lord. And we've discussed in earlier lessons, the expression "before the Lord" means that whatever took place, it was done at a sanctuary for Jehovah, or perhaps even in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They were in Gilgal at this time. And while there's no remaining archaeological evidence of a sanctuary, or is there a direct mention of a sanctuary at Gilgal in the Holy Scriptures, there are many indirect references, and Gilgal was such an important holy site for Israel that it's nearly unimaginable that they hadn't built some kind of a shrine or sanctuary there. In any case, the debate is that some theologians say that what Samuel did was to sacrifice Agag to to God, because cutting him into pieces before God was on par with what happened to all those sacrificial animals. Now, I have to tell you honestly that I think that those theologians who've come to that conclusion have utterly no idea what they're talking about, and their opinions can just be dismissed. Not only was human sacrifice not asked for by Yahweh, it was aberrant to him. He hates it. It didn't matter whether the human in question was a Hebrew or a Gentile. A human sacrifice is completely taboo to the God of Israel. Not only that, but the issue that's being dealt with in this chapter is the ban, not sacrifice. And the ban is anything but sacrifice. All Samuel did was present the ban, Agag, to God, which is what King Saul was supposed to have done, which is why he's all in all this trouble right now. Agag was to be destroyed. He wasn't to be offered as some kind of atonement like a sacrifice. Well, chapter 15 ends with Samuel and Saul each going their own ways, never to meet again. Samuel didn't do this in hatred of Saul. In fact, we're told he grieved over this. Samuel was apparently more devastated than Saul over Saul losing his kingdom. But before we move on to chapter 16, I want to point out that as of now, Saul, follow me, has been permanently cut off from God. Prophets were the means by which God gave his oracle, to Israel's kings. Thus, by Samuel permanently separating himself from Saul, Saul was now left stranded in the driest spiritual desert imaginable. The living water of God's word was no longer available to Saul. And the Holy Spirit of God that at one time rested upon him was now lifted up and away forever. What happens to such a person who at one time knew God and at some level was acceptable to God and even led by God, but now and forevermore is not? That's what we're about to see unfold. So, open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Page 315, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Shmuel, "How much longer are you going to go on grieving for Saul, now that I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill up your horn with oil and set out. I'm going to send you to Yishai, the Jesse, the Beit Lachmi, the Bethlehemite, because I have chosen myself a king from among his sons." And Shmuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And Adonai said, "Take a female cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Adonai.' Summon Yishai to the sacrifice and I'll tell you what to do. And you are to anoint for me the person that I point out to you." Samuel did what Adonai said and he arrived at Bethlehem. And the leaders of the city came trembling to meet him and asked, "Are you coming in peace?" And he answered, "In peace. I've come to sacrifice to Adonai. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Yishai and his sons and summoned them to the sacrifice. And when they had come, he looked at Eliab and he said, "This is to be Adonai's anointed one here before him." But Adonai said to Samuel, "Don't pay attention to how he looks or how tall he is, because I've rejected him. Adonai doesn't see the way humans see. Humans look at the outward appearance. Adonai looks at the heart." And then Yishai called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. But he said, "Adonai hasn't chosen this one either." And Yishai presented Shema. And again Samuel said, "Adonai hasn't chosen this one either." And Yishai presented seven of his sons to Shmuel. But Shmuel told Yishai, "Adonai's not chosen these. Are all of your sons here?" And Samuel asked Yishai, and he replied, "Well, there is still the youngest, but he's out there tending the sheep." And Samuel said to Yishai, send him and bring him back, because we won't sit down to eat until he gets here. He sent and brought him in, and with ruddy cheeks and red hair and bright eyes, he was a good-looking fellow. And Adonai said, stand up and anoint him. He's the one. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him there in his brother's presence, and from that day on, the spirit of Adonai would fall upon David with power. So Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Now the spirit of Adonai had left Saul, and instead an evil spirit from Adonai would suddenly come over him. And Saul's servant said to him, do you notice that there's an evil spirit from God that suddenly comes over you? Let our Lord now command your servants who are here with you to look for a man who knows how to play the lyre. And then if the evil spirit from God comes over you, he'll play, and it will do you good. And Saul said to his servants, find me a man who can play well, and bring him to me. And one of the young men answered, here, I've seen one of the sons of Yishai, the Bet-Lachmi, who knows how to play. He's a brave soldier. He can fight. And he chooses his words carefully, and he's pleasant looking, and besides, Adonai's with him. So Saul sent messengers to Yishai, saying, send me David, your son, who's out with the sheep. And Yishai took a donkey, and he loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a kid, and sent them with David, his son, to Shaul. And David came to Shaul and presented himself to him, and Shaul took a great liking to him and made him his armor bearer. And Saul sent a message to Yishai, please let David stay in my service because I'm so pleased with him. So it was that whenever the evil spirit from God came over Saul, David would take the lyre and play it, with the result that Saul would find relief and feel better as the evil spirit left him. In this chapter, David, future king of Israel, is introduced to us. Chapter 16 is written with two distinct divisions or parts in mind. Part 1 consists of verses 1 through 13. It's the story of Jehovah's selection of David as Israel's king. Part 2 consists of verses 14 to 23, and it's the story of King Saul's selection of David to be part of his royal court. Because we have the recounting of the story before us, we know that the second part is the result of the first part. That is to say, we can see how God's selection of David led to Saul's selection of David. But as the story unfolds, we're also going to see that while King Saul at first thought he was merely selecting a musician and a personal bodyguard, in time he realized he'd actually just hired his own replacement. And the other thing that is apparent in this chapter is that we are witness to how the lives of these two inherently incompatible men are a reflection of their personal relationship, or at least, let's say, the lack of relationship with the God of Israel. David and Saul are, in reality, caught up in events that are way beyond their control, not unlike the story of Job. They are participants in a cosmic plan of redemption that's so much larger than themselves. King Saul chooses to fight it all the way, while David chooses to ride the crest of this divine wave with only the slightest hint as to where it's even going. This is another of those cases where it is unfortunate that a chapter change has been humanly instituted to divide the final words of chapter 15 from the first words of chapter 16, because they were meant, and they did at one time, merely run together. Let me read it to you as it was originally meant. You don't have to turn there. Samuel returned to Ramah Saul went up to his house in Givat Shaul, and never again did Samuel see Saul until the day he died. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and Adonai regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. And then Adonai said to Samuel, "How much longer are you going to go on grieving for Saul, now that I've rejected him as king over Israel? So fill your horn with oil and set out, and I'm going to send you to Yishai the Bet Lachmi, because I've chosen myself a king from among his sons." That's how it's supposed to read. So we see that no time had passed. We get this illusion of time when we go from 15 to 16, but there wasn't any. No time had passed since the statement that Samuel was grieving over Saul, and God was getting on his case for it, because he was basically involved in a self-imposed pity party. God had earlier told Samuel that a new king had already been selected. So it wasn't it maybe about time for Samuel, who was God's prophet, to go and anoint this unknown person as Nagid, king in waiting? So God says, fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem, where the Lord's going to reveal his selection. Now this horn, understand, was not a shofar, it was a keren. A keren was a flask of some sort. Likely was made from an animal horn, but it didn't double as a device that you like blow on like James does to sound an alarm or to call us to worship. The oil was, of course, consecrated olive oil that would be used to consecrate the new king of Israel. Well, Samuel was told specifically to go to the family of Yishai, Jesse, and it would be from among that family that God would reveal his choice. Now, here we see prophecy in action. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Through their son, Jesse's father, who was Perez. Jesse, as was Boaz then, was of the tribe of Judah. Turn your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Not too hard to find. Go to the last page and go back one. Page 56, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Here in this chapter is Jacob, called Israel's, deathbed blessing over his sons while they were still back in Egypt. These blessings were very cryptic at the time they were made. And as we studied Genesis so long ago, it was hard to understand what they meant. How were they going to manifest themselves? What was it going to look like? But as we continued through the Torah, the destinies of these 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, began to play out. And we could see these faint shadows of Genesis 49 begin to start to take a more distinct shape. Well, let's read Judah's prophetic blessing. And we're going to just go verses 8 through 12 in chapter 49. Judah, your brothers will acknowledge you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. My son, you stand over the prey. He crouches down and stretches like a lion, like a lioness who dares to provoke him. The scepter will not pass from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his legs, until he comes to whom obedience belongs. Or it'll say until Shiloh, or it's actually Shiloach, comes. And it is he whom the peoples will obey. Tying his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice grapevine, he washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here we see that the prophetic blessing says that Judah, the tribe of Judah, is going to be acknowledged by his brothers. This is merely saying that the other 11 tribes are going to submit to Judah as Israel's God-appointed tribe of leadership. But by definition, it also means that at some point, a person from the tribe of Judah is going to reign in authority over all 12 tribes. And the dynasty of that person is going to reign forever, Jacob says. These verses say even more, but we're going to leave it there. You can go back to the lesson on Genesis 49 if you want a refresher on it. But here in 1 Samuel 16, we find that this ancient prophecy for the tribe of Judah and for a specific member of the tribe of Judah to become the ruler over Israel, finally, after 6 centuries, comes to pass. And it's in the person of David. And we'll continue the story of David next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.